Some months ago, when we were in a meeting together, we started talking about the issue of servanthood. We were actually talking about it as a theme for another meeting, but that meeting was canceled. And when we started thinking about Youth Leadership Conference, it seemed a good theme to continue. In the book of Genesis, chapter 37, we have the record of a young man by the name of Joseph. Anybody ever hear of him? I think so. Joseph actually is one of my favorite characters in all the Bible for a number of reasons. I think most of you remember the story. I want to set it up a little bit for you, and then I want to read just a few scriptures, and then we're going to talk about some things that we can learn from the life of Joseph. You remember, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. He was the firstborn of Jacob's wife, Rachel. Remember, he worked for 7 years for her? And then when he lifted up the veil, there was another woman there, the older sister, Leah. And he worked for his uncle for another 7 years to be able to marry Rachel. They went back to his home. And Leah was having babies, one right after the other. And Rachel was barren. She couldn't have children. Finally, she had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin. Yeah, it just doesn't like me, Brian. Anyway, Joseph was clearly, and even mentioned in the scriptures, he was his father's favorite. His father really loved Joseph. He even gave him a coat of many colors as a sign of his affection. And one day, Joseph apparently was a dreamer. And one day, Joseph woke up, and he had a remarkable dream. He said, "Brothers, come, I want to share my dream with you. It's wonderful. You're going to love my dream." He said, "I dreamed last night about 12 sheaves of wheat. Each one of us was represented by one of those sheaves of wheat, and all of your sheaves of wheat came and bowed down before me. Isn't that a wonderful dream?" Now, I don't know how many of you have brothers and sisters or not, but you can only imagine how an older brother and older sister would respond to such a dream. They weren't crazy about it, all right? And Joseph probably was ill-advised to share that dream with his brothers. But then the next day, he had an even more wonderful dream. He said, "I saw stars in the sky and the sun and the moon," and he looked at his father and he said, "And you were the sun and mom was the moon, and all of your stars and the sun and the moon bowed down before me. Isn't that a wonderful dream?" And the Word of God says even his father rebuked him and said, "What, are we going to now serve you?" So it set Joseph in some bad situations with his brothers and his mother and father. But then we want to pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 37. I want to show you what happened. Verse 12 of chapter 37 of Genesis. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem's? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he went, sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." Now here's where it gets interesting. "They saw him from afar, and before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with the camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. The Christian life is a life full of paradoxes. I don't know if you realize it or not, but here's what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that to keep your life, you must lose it. To live, you must die. To receive, you must give. The way to be first is to be last. To be great, you must become small. To be lifted up, one must bow in humility. Oh, it gets better. The way of exaltation is through humility. The road to advancement is one of service. To be a master, you must become a servant. And if you really want to be great in the kingdom, you must become the servant of everyone. The greater you become in the kingdom, the more people you find you have to serve. The pathway to the throne is often through the shadow of a prison. Study the history of the church, and you will discover that those who have contributed the most have also suffered the most. The men and women that we most admire have paid the highest price for their service to the kingdom of God and to the body of Christ. We celebrate their contributions without considering the great personal cost to their own lives. Luther, Tyndale, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Asbury, Carey, Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Eric Little, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, more than we can name, poured out their lives as sacrifices to the cause of Christ and reaching the lost peoples around the world. We may know their names, but few of us know the price they paid for the ministry that God gave them. Now this morning, Pastor Jaylee talked about a cave. And I think it was a beautiful illustration from the Scriptures that there is a cave that we all go into, and it's a place of training. This afternoon, I don't want to talk about a cave. I want to talk about a wilderness. Because every man, now it's one of the things Pastor Jaylee said, if you're taking notes, write this down, because if you want to be used of God, you need to be forewarned of this. Every man, every woman that will be used of God will spend time in the wilderness. Every man, every woman who will be used of God will spend time in the wilderness. And by wilderness, I mean those dry places, those difficult places in our lives, places where we have to stand alone, places where we abandoned, places. Huh? Which one? Oh, not going to take it personal. When I speak of the wilderness place, I speak of places that are demanding, places that will challenge your commitment, your resolve, your endurance. Now, Pastor Jaylee also spoke this morning of, do you want to be a participant or do you want to be a spectator? I'm telling you that it's in those dry places we go through in our lives that define that for us. And there are those people who are thrown into the wilderness who said, I'd rather be a spectator, thank you. They're not willing to pay the price. Let me just give you a few illustrations. Jacob owned the birthright, but he had to flee to the wilderness. Moses was anointed to be a deliverer of the people of God out of Egypt. But before he could do that, he had to be tested in the wilderness. David learned about it this morning, was the anointed king of Israel at only the age of 15. And yet for many years, where did David spend his life? In the wilderness, fleeing from Saul. Daniel was anointed the prophet over Israel's future, but he had to be tested by a captivity. Jesus, the anointed one. Do you remember the story of Jesus' baptism? Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. He went into the water. John baptized him. He came up out of the water. And what happened? There was a dove that came and sat upon his shoulder. And out of heaven, a voice said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you know what happened right after that? The Word of God says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to where he would pray and fast for 40 days, after which he would be tested. He would be tempted by the devil. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, was encountered by Jesus. Jesus told him, "I have chosen you to be my vessel to the Gentiles." Paul had such a calling. But the first 3 years of his newfound faith was found in the deserts of Arabia. John, allegedly Jesus' best friend, John wrote his greatest work in exile on Patmos. The wilderness is a place of subtraction. It's a place where God subtracts things from us. It's a place where our fleshly support systems are dismantled. It's a place where we are stripped of everything that we depend on so that we might depend solely upon God. The wilderness is a place where priorities are rearranged and importance is reassigned. Let me tell you, if you are out in the wilderness and you are alone and you are trapped there, things that were important are no longer important. And priorities that have been at the top move way to the bottom. And other things become priorities. There's a time to be surrounded by friends, guided by mentors, led by great teachers, but there's also a time when God will cut you off from everyone except himself, so that he might deal with you, so that he might test your mettle, so that he might become the absolute center of your life, your thoughts, your dependence. But like the cave, the wilderness is also a place of preparation, of training, of learning to survive in inhospitable circumstances. It's a time when God's man or God's woman is cut off from the voices of the flesh so that he can hear and recognize the voice of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Moses was dispatched to the wilderness for 40 years before God called him to appear before Pharaoh. He lived in the wilderness of Sinai. He took care of sheep all around those mountains in the foothills of Sinai. He was familiar with every bush, every rock, every wadi, every trail, every corner, every shadow of the wilderness. And then one day God called him and he said, "I've heard the cry of my people by reason of their taskmasters. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Pharaoh. You go now and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And so Moses did. You know the story. I'm not going to recount it now, of how God did all sorts of miracles and plagues to force Pharaoh's hand. And then Pharaoh said, "Go." And Moses took those people out of Egypt right smack into the middle of the wilderness where he had just spent 40 years of his life. You see, if he was going to lead those people in the wilderness, he had to be familiar with the wilderness. I think Pastor Jaley said this morning is that your training will always have to do with your call. Another important lesson. It does not matter what calling you receive from God, regardless how great the calling, there is always a season of preparation. Difficult lessons, times of breaking, times of honing your skills, times of learning skills that you're going to need to accomplish that which God has called you to. The wilderness places of our lives exist to kill our flesh, to put to death that which is of sin in us. It's a place of breaking the outer man so that that inward spiritual man can be released. Galatians 5 tells us that there is a warfare going on in each of us. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but let me remind you. The Bible says that the flesh, that's the worldly part of you and I, the flesh has a strong desire. The Bible, I think it's the King James, even uses the word lust. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now, against means to hold down, to suppress, to keep from being active. The flesh has a strong desire to suppress the Spirit of God in you. Likewise, Paul says, the Spirit has a strong desire to hold down or to suppress or to push down the work of the flesh in you. And then Galatians 5 goes on to say, it says, these two are entrenched in a permanent attitude of opposition to one another. Whenever the Spirit tries to rise up in you, the flesh will rise up in opposition. And whenever the flesh rises up, the Spirit will always be there to do warfare with it. Sometimes it's in the wilderness that this battle is actually won. It's in the dry places, the hard places. David, I don't even have to spend much time on this because Dr. Jaley did such a great job of it this morning. David spent much of his youth in the wilderness, tending his father's sheep, constantly confronted with danger, lions and bears from which he had to protect the sheep. When the prophet came to anoint the new king, Jesse, David's father, didn't even bring him in. He said, he couldn't be him. Leave him out there with the sheep. Leave him out in the wilderness. And yet, after David's victory with Goliath, anointed to be the king, where did he spend the next... How many did you say, 17 years, Dr. Jaley? 15 years. Where? In the very same wilderness where he had tended his father's sheep. Now Saul and all of his armies and all of his men and all of his dogs and all of his trackers couldn't catch David in that wilderness because David was prepared. Saul of Tarsus received a holy calling of God to be a special representative to the Gentile world, but found before he could walk out his calling, there was a time of preparation there that had to be engaged, where the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to him the mysteries. You know, Paul talks about the mysteries of godliness. He's the one that uses that phrase. And those mysteries were revealed to him in the desert place. And of course, there was our friend Joseph, the boy with a dream before whom his brothers would bow. He did not realize that the road to the palaces of Egypt went through a life of servitude and imprisonment. When Joseph had his dreams, he didn't understand that to truly rule over his brothers, he had to serve them. He thought the dream was about him. I'm going to be something special, and you guys are going to bow down before you. He thought the dream was all about him. But in the final analysis, when we get to the end of the story, it was all about them. And how God was going to send Joseph ahead into Egypt to prepare for the famine so that his family could be saved. And Joseph had to learn that before he could become a ruler of others, he had to become a ruler of his own self. Jesus said, if a man wants to be great, he must what? What? If a man wants to be great, he must serve. And if he wants to really be great, He must be the servant of all. Now, Joseph had a dream in which he saw his brothers bowing before him. He was thrilled. He was excited. But there was a lot he didn't yet understand. Here's one principle, that in the kingdom of God, when a man is called to lead others, that leadership is to their benefit, not his own. God was sending Joseph ahead. God in his omniscience knew about the famine. Listen, one of the greatest truths in all of the Bible is no matter what the circumstances, God already has a man in place to deal with the situation. We see it throughout the Bible. But a lot of times the man is put into place long before the crisis. And he has spent years preparing, maybe not even realizing that God was preparing him for something. But God always has a man in place when whatever crisis it arises, when whatever the need is arises, God is preparing a man. Right now, there are days ahead of us, and I'm convinced of this, God is preparing men and women. They may be sitting in this room right now. And you're up here in New Hampshire having a great time. You're going to play a little b-ball later. We're going to have some good food. We're going to sit through some really long services. But God is preparing you for something that you don't even know about yet. That no one in the world knows anything about. But when God calls you to lead others, it is almost always for their benefit. God puts people into our lives. Even the book of Ephesians calls the prophets and the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor and teacher as gifts. If God is calling you, he's calling you so that you may be a gift that he gives to the body of Christ. He gives you to them that in his name and in his stead you might serve them. Second principle, in the kingdom of God, there is no promotion without preparation. There is no promotion without preparation. Before Joseph could wisely lead Egypt through the years of famine, he had to learn a very special set of skills. He was going to manage this great nation through a mighty famine. He was going to be responsible for saving hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of people from starvation, including his own people, including his own father and mother, including his own brothers and their wives and their children. He was going to be responsible for saving their lives. And so God said, Joseph, before you rise up in Pharaoh's palace and wear Pharaoh's ring and your brothers do come down and bow before you, you have a set of skills that you need to learn. So his brothers, in anger and in jealousy and just hatred, they said, we're going to sell our brother into slavery, and we're going to send him off down to Egypt, and we will be done with him. It'll all be over. We won't ever hear from him again, not knowing that they were doing exactly what God had foreordained that they would do. And so they sold him into slavery. He went in a caravan down to Egypt. And as it would happen, he is sold to a captain of the Pharaoh's army, Potiphar. And Joseph is seen by Potiphar. This is what the Bible says of him. He said, Potiphar saw that Joseph was profitable to him. He was diligent. He was had a great attitude. He was faithful in the responsibilities that he had. And so it was not long. Now, I want you to see the consistency with this. Dr. Jaley taught us this morning that our training is always consistent with our calling. So we know that Joseph was being sent to Egypt to manage the granaries of Egypt, to manage the food stocks of Egypt, to organize a system that would put food back when a famine came. So what did he do? He made sure that he was sold into the house of Potiphar, where Potiphar would put him over what? The management of all that he had. We find that what happened, Pharaoh did exactly the same thing to Joseph when he got there. He put Joseph in charge of all that he had. He was second only to Pharaoh. He was doing in Egypt, in Pharaoh's palace, exactly what he did in Potiphar's house. He learned skills. After an unfortunate incident with Potiphar's wife, he was thrown into prison. And we find not very long until the warden of the prison did what? He put Joseph in charge of everything that went on in the prison. So what I want to suggest to you is that while it seems like a harsh and horrible thing that happened to Joseph, it was exactly the training ground, the training place, the preparation place that he needed to be in order to accomplish what God had called him to do. But the further thing that I want to suggest to you is that Joseph was advanced, Joseph was promoted because of his servanthood, because of his servant's heart, because of his servant's attitude, because of his willingness. This is the big idea. In being the overseer of Potiphar's house, he was learning to be an overseer in Egypt. What is it that God is calling you to do? I don't know, but I know that whatever dry places he sends you through, whatever training ground he sends you through, whatever thing that God asks you to endure, he's going to promote you because of your willingness to serve in the little thing. How many of you know that the scriptures say that he who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much? If Joseph had not been faithful at Potiphar's house, he would never have made it to the palace. If he had not been diligent in Potiphar's house, he would never have been promoted to Pharaoh's house. And if he had never been promoted to Pharaoh's house, he would not have been in the position to interpret Pharaoh's dream and offer a wise and considered solution to the problem. So after being sold to the Ishmaelites and sold down to Potiphar's house, it gives the Genesis 39... gives us a real quick glimpse of six qualities. Now, I'm going away from kind of the inspirational, theological part of this to the practical part of it. Six glimpses into the qualities that Joseph exhibited, and they were the foundation for a growing influence. Now, I just want to say before we look at these qualities, and I bring this thing to kind of a head here, you will see that the men, particularly the men that we're looking at, Joseph, we're going to be looking at Daniel tonight, we're going to be looking at Esther tomorrow, for the feminine side of it, all of these people were put into situations that were not from the flesh, from our idea of good. They were not put into good situations. Joseph was sold into slavery. Daniel was dragged off into captivity. Esther was put into the harem of the king. Seemingly on the surface, on the flesh level, really bad things happened to these people. But in every case, God was placing his man, his woman, right where he wanted them. He was putting them through the training cycles that they needed to go through to teach them the skills that they needed to accomplish what he had called them to do. And then at the right time, at the right place, particularly with the case of Esther, and I don't want to jump ahead of Adelson here, where her uncle would say to her, "Who knows but what you have come into the kingdom, but just for such a moment as this." Do you know that each and every one of you has a moment in your future? I'm going to just say this. I want you to hear me. You have a moment in your future where you're going to look up and say, "This is what I was born for. This is what I was born for. This is what God created me to do." So I want to give you six qualities, and actually six. What is it says? The Lord says, six things the Lord hates, and yet there is a seventh. I'm going to do six things that we see in Joseph, and then yet a seventh. The first one is Joseph's spiritual authority. Joseph's spiritual authority. A common theme woven over and over and over throughout Joseph's story is this: God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph, and things went very well for him. Potiphar noticed it. Potiphar noticed that God was with Joseph, and everything Joseph touched was a success. God gave him good success. God was with him. When Joseph was sold, thrown into that pit, God was with him. When he was tied behind those camels headed down to Egypt, God was with him. When he was sold into slavery, the Holy Spirit was there, nudging Potiphar by him. God was with him. There is no greater authority in any ministry than the calling of God, the presence of God in your life. Your spiritual authority is derived from the authority that is on the throne. You have none. But when a man is called of God, when a woman is called of God, they not only receive his calling, they receive his authority. We move in the authority. Joseph, despite unfair accusations that were hurled at him, despite the depth of his relationship with God, that served as a foundation for his leadership. Not his position, not his charisma, not his expertise, not his manipulation were his primary source of influence. God was with him. One man has said this: spiritual authority is the true power base for the mature ministry, and it enables a leader to influence followers through persuasion, modeling, and moral expertise. We don't lead men to come to know what we know. We lead them to come to know what we are. And what Potiphar saw was not only Joseph's skill, but who Joseph was. He recognized him. Second one is this: management skills. Genesis 39 says, Potiphar put him, Joseph, in charge of all of his personal affairs, turning everything over to him. It even says, the scriptures even say, Genesis 39 says, Potiphar had no idea what he owned. The only thing he knew about was the food on his table. He didn't know anything about his wealth. He knew nothing about his possessions. He put all of that into Joseph's personal care. When Joseph was thrown into prison, what happened when Joseph was thrown into prison? It was not long before the prison warden turned everything in the prison over to Joseph. Joseph's the guy who drove the whole machinery. Everything was put in Joseph's hand. Why? You might argue that God simply opened all of the right doors and all Joseph had to do was walk through them. But I want to suggest something else to you. I would suggest that Joseph didn't hinder God's blessing because he demonstrated faithful stewardship of the abilities and skills that God had entrusted to him. Let me say it another way. God has given you gifts. God has given you ability. Some of you are musicians. Some of you are writers. Some of you are helpers. Some of you are cooks. I don't know what you are, but God has given you a specific set of skills. You were born with them. You have a natural tendency toward them. You have a natural inclination to respond to things, either with mechanical or technical or whatever it is. And you have to be diligent in the use of those skills and those tendencies. And as you are, you will find God placing you in the place that he designed you to be in. He will put you in situations that will hone those skills, that will increase those skills, maybe even give you new skills. So his management ability. Do you manage things well? Now, I know we're not all skilled managers, but we need to manage what's in our hands. We need to take care of it. Third one, Joseph's people skills. Now, some of us have natural people skills. Others of us, not so much. But let me just say this. The Bible says that Potiphar became very fond of Joseph, And when Joseph was in prison, it says that the warden of the prison loved him. He loved him. He grew to love Joseph. He put him on good terms with the jailer. Joseph seems to have a knack for connecting with people. His God-given relational skills put him on good terms with people and fostered a relational equity with others in positions of influence. Teddy Roosevelt said, "The most important single ingredient in the formula of success is knowing how to get along with people." There are a lot of people who have a great calling, they have great skills, but they don't know how to get along with people. I had a young man one time who was working for me, and I'd given him some assignments for the week, and he came in at the end of the week, and he sat down, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I'm sorry, I don't have all the work done that you gave me to do. I tried, but the phone kept ringing, and people kept coming in, and this person had a problem, and the widow and the church did this problem, and all of these things, and I just wasn't able to get all of that paperwork assigned that you asked me to do." And I looked at him, and I said, "This ministry would be a great gig if it wasn't for all those people, wouldn't it?" And what he needed to learn was that the people were his ministry, not the paperwork. It was more important, the connections and the relationships that he had. And so we need to develop people skills. We need to learn. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, how even when they were confronted with a death threat from the king, they never showed disrespect to him. They spoke to him, "O great king, live forever. We'll obey you in everything you command unless you command us to bow down before other gods. We'll be the best servants you have. We'll be the best employees you have. We'll work for you. We'll prosper you. We'll advance you. All of the things you want us to do except worship you." Now I'm going to get a little touchy one for this generation. Our personal appearance. You know, it says of Joseph, he was a strikingly handsome man. Well, he was so handsome that Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. But I realize that there are a few people in the world who are not beautifully challenged. But the rest of us, we have to work at making ourselves presentable. My point is, right or wrong, people do judge a book by its cover. You don't have to be a knockout model or dress like a Hollywood star to be a leader, but I do believe you need to take care of yourself. You need to use good hygiene. You need to stay healthy. I saw a picture of a man the other day that looked like his face. He had so many tattoos and piercings and holes in his head, and he actually had a hole in his lip, and you could see through the magnifying thing, and you saw his teeth through this magnifying thing in his lip, and he had piercings and a bald head that was tattooed and everything, and he was complaining that he couldn't get a job. He couldn't understand why nobody would hire him. Why don't they want me to stand at the door and say, "Welcome to Walmart, here's your sticker"? Little children run, scream. Personal appearance. I don't care if you like this or not, but I'm going to tell you the truth. People take one look at you and they decide that your outward appearance is a mirror of what's going on the inside. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about whether or not you look like Brad Pitt or, I don't know, who's Angela Jolie or whoever's the current beauty these days. You don't have to look like them. But we do need to be clean and well-kept and reasonably dressed if we're going to be able to influence people and to be advanced. Fifth one, earned trust. Earned trust. Trust. You cannot demand that people trust you. Do you know that? You have to earn it. I don't know how many times I've sat between parents and kids, and the kids look at the mom or their dad and say, "Well, you don't trust me." And mom has looked and said, "You have given me no reason to trust you. I tell you to stay in, you slip out the window at night. I tell you not to go to a certain house, you go to that house. I tell you not to do certain things, you do them. And then you say, you don't trust me. And my answer to you is, no, I don't. I'm not going to give you my trust. Say that back to me. Nobody gives me trust. Say it. Nobody gives me trust. I earn it. Joseph earned Potiphar's trust. And I tell you that the earned trust that Joseph, the equity that Joseph had in Potiphar's mind, probably saved his life. When his wife accused him of trying to rape her, I believe that it was that earned trust that Joseph had built in Potiphar that caused Potiphar not to just kill him right where he was. When his wife kept enticing him and said, how can I violate Potiphar's trust? Joseph earned trust with his boss, and he wasn't about to sacrifice it for a momentary pleasure. Here's what a fellow by the name of Craig Weatherup says. He says, you don't build trust by talking about it. You build it by achieving results, always with integrity, and in a manner that shows real personal regard for the people for whom you work. Earned trust. Number six, unwavering character. Unwavering character. Joseph had repeated opportunities to sleep with Potiphar's wife, but he resisted every one of them. How can I violate his trust and sin against God? And he stood his ground. He refused to go to bed with her. As an official for Pharaoh, Potiphar probably, as I said, could have had Joseph killed or at least quietly arranged his death. But Joseph's character, I think, was like an echo in Potiphar's mind. Personally, I don't believe Potiphar believed his wife for a minute. But he was in a bad situation. Someone has said, your accomplishment as a leader will make your name known. Your character will determine what people associate with your name. I'll say it again so you can just kind of think about that for a minute. Your accomplishments as a leader will make your name known. Your character will determine what people associate with your name. Finally, I want to give you one more. Perspective. Perspective. Joseph's ability to maintain the right perspective allowed him to finish well. Having perspective enables leaders to successfully navigate tests, trials, unfair circumstances, false accusation, downturns, things that not going well, things that are looking bad. When you have the right perspective, you can endure those things. The right perspective gives leaders the ability to see God at work when it would be easier to jump ship. Can you believe, and this is what Joseph had a dream. Joseph had been shown by God that down the road, at some point chosen by God, something wonderful, something of destiny was going to happen to him. He never forgot that. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what seemed to be failure. And when Joseph's brothers kneeled before him, trembling with fear, and fulfilling his dream, Joseph allowed his perspective to win the day. Don't be afraid. Do I act for God? Don't you see? You planned evil against me, but God used those same plans for my good. And you see all around you right now what God has done. For many people, he said, easy now, you have nothing to fear. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your children. That is true God-honoring perspective at work. Few leaders have it, but it's a game changer in leadership. When God calls you, You may go to the desert. When God calls you, you may be thrown into prison. And I'll use that figuratively or metaphor or literally. When God calls you, all sorts of things may happen that it seems. Can you imagine what was going on in Joseph's mind as he was wrapped up in ropes and tied behind a camel and being dragged down to Egypt? How many times did he think, oh God, we're going the wrong way. This is not the way to rule over my brothers, but it was exactly the way. God had a plan. And it was a plan to train, to strengthen, to steel, to prepare Joseph for the tremendous responsibility that he was going to bear in Egypt. He was a man of enormous responsibility. But it was responsibility that he was prepared for. He was trained for. He was conditioned for. And he learned all of his lessons well. So what I want to leave with you this afternoon, and then we're going to kind of do a Jim Loomer stretch, and then we're going to discuss a couple of questions for a few minutes. Joseph viewed everything from the perspective of God's calling. He didn't always understand what was happening. He didn't always understand why it was happening. But he knew that God had given him a dream. And that dream gave him his proper perspective. I always see it from the perspective of God's calling, not from the perspective of the immediate circumstances. And I believe by faith that if God has called me, what I'm going through is part of the training. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you today for I hope giving us a little perspective into the life of Joseph, into the life of those men who have gone before us, those men and women who have gone before us. God, give us that divine perspective. Help us to understand that if you call us, you are going to send us to the wilderness. You are going to send us to the place of training. We're going to go to that cave. We're going to go to that desert. We're going to go to that place where it may seem that nothing is fair, but you are sending us there. You are bringing us there, and you are going with us so that you can develop in us the skills to fulfill that which you've called into our lives. And so I pray, Father, that we would just be able to keep this in mind, that we may be in a cave right now. It may be called high school, but we're in a cave right now. But we're practicing, we're training, we're learning, we're developing skills. Lord, let us not despise them. Help us to embrace them and come to know what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I just want to share this with you as I close, and we look at a couple of questions. We're going to go back into our groups, A, B, C, D. But I see more and more kids today, particularly in the public school system, who hate going to school. They hate having to go to those classes. They despise their teachers and the lessons that they have to learn. They don't want to be there. They look for every opportunity they can to ditch and to go and play video games or to do whatever it is. Let me warn you, do not despise the educational process that God is taking you through, because I see those children, literally children still, standing right now in Brattleboro. One of the most common things we see on every street corner and every parking lot and every grocery store is some kid standing with a sign that says, homeless and broke, anything will help. And those are the kids who said, I don't want to learn math. I don't want to learn reading. I don't want to learn history. I don't want to have to go through all this. And now they're out on the street hoping somebody will rescue them, when if they had been faithful to what opportunity God had given them, maybe they could be rescuing somebody. All right?